that all may know. And if people are going to know, that kind of begs the question, what are they to know and how are they to know it? And these questions are echoed in Romans 10, 14, and 15. And we'll turn there here real quick. We're actually going to be looking at a lot of scripture today, and you may not be able to follow along all of them. I've kind of highlighted three of them. Well, we get to do this once a year, and that's something I've always appreciated about Siloam Bible, to take a moment in the year to focus on God's global purpose. I think it's something good for us to come back to and to be reminded of. So big thanks to the Global Impact team for all the work that you guys have put into this. Someone preaching. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Sent. If all are to know, people must go. People must be sent. But who? Well, for a long time, I've viewed this sending in Romans as something, a future thing to have happen. So we're kind of waiting around for someone to send us. And this morning, we're going to take a look at Scripture, examine Scripture and the words of Jesus himself, and I think we'll find a different case. See, after the resurrection, Jesus appears to the disciples. They've all living in fear at this point of what might happen to them, so they lock themselves in a room. And it's in this context Jesus appears in their midst. We're not sure how he gets in the room there. It doesn't tell us. But he appears and he says, "Peace be with you." And if you want to follow along, John 20, 21, these are the words that I want to focus on. Once the disciples realize that it's Jesus, they, of course, rejoice. And Jesus again says to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." These are some of the first words they hear from Jesus. "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." We are sent. It's not a future reality that we're waiting for. It's not a change of status in the future. It's happened. Jesus has sent us. And we are sent on the same assignment that he was given by the Father. A lot of times we think of missions, for some reason the Mission Impossible theme song comes up or something like that, and you think your mission should you choose to accept it. That's not the case here. It's not a choice of accepting the message or this mission. It's a directive. It's an assignment from the Father. As servants of the Most High God, as followers of Jesus, we've been given an important assignment, and he intends for us to carry it out. We're sent. This last week, I was on a Skype call with one of our contacts in Nepal. We do video conferencing, even though phone rates are quite reasonable from Nepal to the U.S., just going the other way doesn't work that well. But on this call, my friend apologized for an email that I had been expecting or waiting for. And it turns out they had written the message, but it got stuck in the outbox. In other words, the message was never sent. And I was just thinking about this. Jesus doesn't make that same mistake. He writes the message and he sends it with his messengers, with us. All right. Jesus says we're sent in the same way the Father sent him. So to understand that, we need to take a look a little bit more at how exactly the Father sends the Son. And to do that, we'll turn to Luke chapter 4, verse 42. Oh, am I in the right spot here? Yeah. All right. So Jesus says, "And when it was day, he," Jesus, "departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him, and they would have kept him from leaving them. But he says to them, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose.' And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea." I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God. He was sent with a message. He was compelled to preach it. We are sent with a message. I think it's important that we take a moment to look at that message and understand how important the message is that we've been sent with. The message is a message of salvation, of grace, of forgiveness of sin. It's the only way of salvation. In Acts 4:12, Peter, speaking through the Holy Spirit, declares that before the rulers and the elders in Jerusalem. He says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." So what is this salvation from? It's salvation from the judgment we deserve for our evil and wicked ways. Worshipping things other than God, self-justification, jealousy, envy, murder, favoritism, lying, theft, sexual immorality, slander. Now you might be thinking in your mind, well, isn't evil and wicked a little extreme? I mean, hold on a bit. No, it's not. Jesus tells us that breaking these laws also happens when it's a condition in our heart, not just the physical act of committing murder, for instance. In Matthew 5:21 through 22, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's teaching about this, and he says, let's see here. "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." It's a condition in our heart. And James 2:8-11. "If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, 'Love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' also said, 'You shall not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker." We have stumbled. We are lawbreakers. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there's a penalty for that sin. Jesus pays the penalty for our sin. And by God's grace, through the forgiveness found in Jesus Christ, we have salvation. It's a message of salvation. Paul writes in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." It's also a message of freedom. Not only is the penalty of our sin paid in full, the message is one of freedom from the power of sin. Romans 8:1-4. You can follow along if you like. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." He set us free from the law of sin and death. It's a message of life and love. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." It's also described as a message of peace, a message of hope. It's a message that produces good fruit, fruit in our lives that's good and pleasing to God. So we have this message to share. As I've already described, a message of salvation, a message of freedom. It's one that gives us life. It reconciles us with God. It's good news. It's the good news of the kingdom. And we have the joy and honor and the responsibility to share it. Jesus sends us with a message. And I want to pause here for a moment. Maybe what I've been describing as this message is something that you haven't quite understood before or haven't quite received. And I just want to invite you this morning to take some time to think about that message, and there's no better time than today to receive that. I'd be happy to talk with you after the service and pray with you if you'd like. All right. Well, we've been sent with a message. Let's go back again and see more about what we can learn about the sending of Jesus that the Father did. And to do that, I want to turn to John 17, 18. When you have a message, it's implied that it's going somewhere. So John 17, verse 18. As you sent me into the world, this is Jesus praying for his disciples prior to his arrest. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Jesus is recollecting how the Father sent him, and he is sending us in the same way. We have a message, we've been sent, and we've been sent into the world. Okay, well, where's the world? Of course, the world is all around us. It's near and it's far. We've got all these different flags representing places from the world. Some of them are places that this body has people who are ministering in. It's Siloam Springs, Northwest Arkansas, Bangladesh, Azerbaijan, to the end of the earth. Jesus talks to the disciples in Acts 1, 6 through 9. We're familiar with this passage when he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. I'd like to look briefly at a parable that Jesus told that we like to refer to as the parable of the sower. On one account of it, if you want to take a look, is in Matthew 13, verse 3 through 9. I'm going to paraphrase it here. In this parable, Jesus tells of a sower, a gardener, a farmer, who scatters seed. And the seed falls on different types of soil. Okay, some of it falls on hard ground. It's kind of like the path where it's already been packed down and the seed can't penetrate it. Some of it falls on soil that's shallow, that has rocks in it. Some of it falls on ground that's just full of thorns, weeds that choke it out. And then some of it falls on good soil where it takes root and grows and produces a crop. And what I think is interesting about this, Jesus tells us that the word, that the seed sown by the farmer represents the word of God, the gospel of the kingdom, the message of the kingdom, the same message that we've been sent out with. And he tells us that the soil represents people, the condition of people's hearts and how they receive the message. Well, what's interesting to me about this parable, as I've been thinking about it with relation to this sermon, was that the sower goes and he scatters his seed everywhere. You know, it's like, if I was a farmer, first of all, I'm not sure how much seed I have. I probably have a limited quantity of seed. I would make sure that it just gets to the right spots. But here's this farmer, he's just, you know, scattering seed everywhere. We're supposed to take the gospel message everywhere. I think it also partly takes into account the fact that the condition of the human heart is not easy for us to know. Only God really knows which soil is going to produce the fruit and that the seed will take root in. So we need to sow indiscriminately. And I've actually brought some seed today. So I'm gonna actually pass this out as something that you can hold on to. I'm going to have you take one of these and think about the sowing of the message of the gospel, and we'll continue here as I'm handing that out. But I've got a seed that produces a crop, because that's what the gospel does. It's intended to grow. We've got okra, radish. That's an interesting one. There's pumpkin seeds, of course. Lots of different seeds in here. You get extra credit if you figure out what kind of seed you get. But I'm going to start one over here, and if you could just pass it around, take a seed, and consider this throughout the week, maybe how you might sow the message that Christ has given us to scatter abroad, both locally, far, and near. Scatter it indiscriminately. All right, well, To review again, Jesus tells us he's sending us in the same way the Father sent him. He sends us with a message. He sends us into the world. And the two of these come together in Matthew 24, 14, where Jesus tells us this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, I'm not going to get into the interpretation exactly of whether or not we can influence when Christ comes based off of our obedience or not to the proclamation of the gospel. But what I do think we can take away from that passage is if the end has not come yet, there's work to be done. There's work to be done, church. Now, as we've been looking at this sending, there's one other matter of importance that I want to take a look at now. And that is, in this carrying on the assignment, we face opposition. The enemy will seek to derail messengers through deception. And we see this pattern in Jesus' life. He withdraws, the Spirit leads him into the desert, and he spends some time in prayer and fasting, 40 days. And in that time, we're told the devil comes, and we're told of three temptations that he faces. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 4, and I'm not going to go into depth on that. What's interesting to note, though, is that the enemy takes Scripture and twists it and tries to tempt Jesus to derail this messenger, this message that God the Father has sent to the world. And the same thing happens as we engage in the taking of this message. There is an enemy, and he continues to battle and to bring deceptions into our minds and into our hearts. And so we're going to look at a couple of those. It's not an exhaustive list, but there's some of the ones that we've encountered along our journey and others have encountered. And we won't be able to get into full details on all of them, but it will keep you, they're good to keep in mind as we're aware of the hazards of areas of deception we might fall into. The first one, I'm not included, okay? This is doubt about the directive being sent. Just like in the Garden of Eden, when the serpent says to Eve, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? We hear that same whisper in our ear. Did Jesus really say I'm sending you? Are you really sent? Yes. Jesus sent us as the Father sent him. There's no question about that. And just if you start to think, well, but that was for the disciples. In John 17:20, just after he says he's sending them into the world, he says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message. If you are a believer, you have received a message that's been handed down, that has been preached to you, and this same directive continues on. You're sent. Now, I think that part of the confusion arises, part of this doubt comes about because we mainly focus on this message during a conference like this. And it's when we're thinking about the cross-cultural proclamation of the gospel. And so we start to think, well, surely not all are to go, because if all went, who would be left, right? So then we start to think that the sending or the need to take the gospel is only limited to those that go far. And that's not the case. The sowing of the seed is for all to partake in. But we also know that some will go to faraway places. There are some in this room right now that will go to faraway places. So how do you know if you're one of those? There's a couple of different approaches to this. One of them is, we'll call it willing to go, planning to stay. Willing to go, planning to stay is the idea that, well, okay, if God, you do something amazing, I don't actually know what it is, but when you do it, I hope I'll recognize it, and then I'll know that it's just right for me. I'm supposed to be one of those that goes far away, and I'll do that then. But I'm planning on staying. The opposite is planning to go, willing to stay. Planning to go is, I'm going to start putting plans in motion. I'm going to operate from the assumption that I may be one of those that's going to go to the faraway places. And as the Lord may close doors or lead, again, still that kind of question of what exactly is it that God might do that would indicate whether or not I'm supposed to be of those that stay then arises. So there's still some challenge there. But I think it's important for all of us to consider, are we among those who might go to the faraway places? Whether we go far away or near, we still to see, sow the seed. Also want to draw your attention to the idea of cross-cultural gifting. Cross-cultural gifting, the Spirit gives each one different spiritual gifts is what we hear, read in Scripture. Cross-cultural gifting isn't specifically mentioned in there, but it is evident in some people's lives where you have a tendency, a natural ability to adapt well to other cultures. In fact, you might be interested in other cultures. Maybe you're reading those Sochi problems from the games that was earlier in the week, and you thought, not being able to flush toilet paper down a toilet, that's not weird. Why is anyone complaining about that? Okay, so maybe you have cross-cultural giftings. Maybe if you don't know what I'm talking about, you have to Google Sochi problems about the Olympic Games after the sermon. But other ways you might know is you had an international roommate when you're in college, or you're in college right now, and while someone might be stressed out about that, it's actually second nature to you. You're enjoying that time. You've had the opportunity maybe to go to another country, and you have an itch to go back. You feel weird if you don't get another stamp in your passport. Maybe you have someone at your workplace or a neighbor, and you've bridged a cultural barrier there. Those might be some evidences, some early evidence that God has given you a gifting for cross-cultural service. But at the same time, we have to be careful not to discount early bad experiences. Josh Kaufman has a book called The First 20 Hours. It's about skill acquisition. And the basic premise of the book is that we don't try to learn new skills, A, because we think that it's going to be, we have to be experts to make it worthwhile to learn anything new. And B, because oftentimes the first few hours of trying something new, we encounter difficulties and it's a frustrating experience. In fact, the first few hours of learning anything new is oftentimes the most difficult time to actually do it. You're going to be the most frustrated. So he says, commit to at least 20 hours before you make a final judgment of whether or not it's for you. Same might be for our cross-cultural service. If you had a bad experience in high school learning French or German, don't let that be what defines whether or not you think you have cross-cultural gifting. All right. Well, the second deception I want to look at is I'm not qualified. And this is feeling of inadequacy. The enemy attempts to get us to focus on ourselves, looking at the rags of our own attempts at righteousness rather than the glorious robe of righteousness we've received by grace through Christ Jesus. In Acts chapter 3, we see an interesting story. Peter and John heal a lame man, and in the response, a whole crowd gathers. They're gathered in amazement. And when Peter sees this, he says to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" Peter knew where to fix his eyes. It wasn't on himself. He says in verse 16, "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you all can see. The power is in Jesus." We're told in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and onward, to put on the full armor of God, because our struggle, our fight is against principalities, rulers, and it's not against flesh and blood, but against these principalities and rulers and forces of darkness. And in it, we're told to clothe ourselves in his salvation, his righteousness, picking up the sword of his word and the shield of faith in him. These are all God-focused things, as opposed to looking inwardly at ourselves. And this, incidentally, is the same message there, is that's how we battle the enemy's schemes and some of these deceptions we're talking about. Also embedded in that seed that you've been given is the ability to produce a crop, that seed. God has already built the message, has the power to produce the change. It's not the sower that's producing the change, it's the actual message. This deception number three, I may lose something I treasure. Let's say this another way. Risk to myself, my family, my belongings, my job, my reputation, the things I've earned, the comforts I've secured should be avoided at all costs. These are far too valuable to consider doing anything that could potentially bring hurt, pain, or loss. Nothing is of greater value. And I might have said that in an extreme statement, but when you think about it, that's what we're saying sometimes. And that's the deception that we can believe. It comes from misplaced loyalties, not properly valuing what we have in Christ. It comes from attachment to the world, and often that's a result of, we think of it as fear, but when we kind of look back, well, what is it we're afraid of? It turns out we become attached to the things of this world. Life is temporal. Let's take a correct perspective about it. Paul warns us not to become attached. Physical safety and comfort is a lie. We aren't promised it. Jesus says, in this world you have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We also have a possession that is of great value. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Whether it be risk, pain, loss, yes, those things are real. But we have a great treasure in Christ. And there's a famous quote from William Shedd that goes like this: a ship in harbor is safe, but that is not what a ship is built for. The last deception we'll look at: I can't do anything right now. I'm too young. I'm too old. I don't have time. I already did it. This is something that continues through our lives, this sin nature. It's not something where you take the gospel and share it once and then you're done. We continue throughout our whole life. It's simply not true. It's another lie that the enemy uses to sideline us. Opportunities are everywhere. They abound. We either don't engage with them because we're not looking for them, or we're not expecting them, we're not praying for them. Now, if you feel the Lord might be leading you to long-term cross-cultural service, there's some other things that come up here because you think, well, that might still be, you know, 4 or 6 years down the road. I've got to finish college. Then, you know, I've got to pay off some debt, some things like that. So you might start to be thinking, there's nothing I can do right now as well. And that's not the case either. There's a couple things, and these will also apply to those who are sent here in Siloam Springs and in the nearby area. But these are the things that I think that we need to think about doing. One is preparing our heart. This is the foundation. By abiding in Christ and being a student of the Word, that's how we prepare our heart. And that's the foundation for what the ministry will go forward in our lives. We also need to serve in the local church. Especially if you're thinking about going overseas, you're going to be working in a local church in another country. It would be a good idea to get some idea of how ministry in the church works in your own home culture before you go try doing that cross-culturally. And it's also a great opportunity to get the experience of exercising your spiritual gifts. Sometimes you don't know what they are yet, and you learn that through service. So serve in the local church. The other thing we do to focus on that you can be working on is making disciples. It doesn't matter what your age is, what your maturity in Christ is. Making disciples is not something you have to become a guru at, or that you have to feel like you are Moses, and only if you're Moses can you make disciples. That's not what Jesus said. And if you don't feel equipped in that regard, I like this book called Ordinary Hero by Neil Cole. And pick up a copy and read that. If disciple making is something you feel you need to grow in, he boils it down to a very simple model of spiritual growth. Is three things: intake of scripture, accountability, confession of sin, and prayer. And that's really easy to pull off with other people. So take a look at the book if discipleship is something you need to grow in. The other thing is becoming a student of other cultures. And you can do that right here in Northwest Arkansas. I can tell you, when we came back from Nepal, we did a visit trip last year. We started to look around to see, are there any Nepalis here in Northwest Arkansas? We found an association over at the University of Arkansas with 30 or 40 Nepalis and got invited to a big festival that they have. And they held a little potluck in the park, and we got to meet a bunch of Nepalis living here in Northwest Arkansas. There is no excuse for not being able to have cross-cultural experience here where you live. And the other thing on that, too, especially a lot of the closed countries, a lot of the places where the gospel has not taken root, you hear of the Arab world, and there are opportunities as well to be exposed or to engage in Muslim ministry here in the U.S., and I would highly recommend that, especially if you're young and you are thinking cross-cultural service may be in store. It's a good way to explore that. And we have some weird misconceptions sometimes about that, and it's helpful to overcome some of the barriers with that the Muslim religious group. So those are some things that we can be doing now. And maybe you've been sidelined by some of these things, but it's not too late. It's not too late. You're sent with a message. You're sent into the world, near and far. We're all to be engaged in it. And I want to close. I'll close in prayer here in a moment, but I want to close with this passage as well from 2 Thessalonians 3, chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. Pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things he commanded. We command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for sending us. Thank you for the message of salvation, freedom from the power of sin, the gift of life. Lord, this is a good news, and you've told us to take it into the world. And so we ask that you would empower us for that purpose. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to be with us, and that you say yourself that you will be with us in that process. And so we believe that you're going to do great things, new things through this body, in our lives, through us, Lord. And we believe in that it's your power that's at work. Lord, help us to be faithful in scattering the seed of the gospel, the message. And for this seed that maybe we're holding our hands now, we know that you've given us a message to sow. And we pray for this week that you give us opportunities to do that. Give us eyes to see those opportunities as they come, and faith to trust you as we step out and sow. In Jesus' name, amen.